Okay, so anyway, our lesson for today, the unlikely king. Let's go to John, the book of John, chapter 19:14. It was a good year. John 19:14. And what we're going to do is we're going to step into the middle of the mockery of a trial of Christ. Pilate is the judge. He's a Roman authority. He has the authority of life or death over Jesus. By the time we're stepping in verse 14, Pilate is already convinced that Jesus is absolutely innocent. They've thrown political pressure at him. That's kind of why I brought up politics. They said, if you don't crucify this man, you're no friend of Caesar's. So they threatened his political position. So he's caved in to the political pressure. Verse 12, we can back up to 12. So it says, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Verse 13, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. What? Hypocrites, right? Okay. Verse 16, finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic means Golgotha. Here they crucified him, with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. And that's where we want to stop. There is an unlikely king. And oddly enough, this Roman authority is adamant that he's going to put the title across the top, the King of the Jews. Not an insinuation, it's a fact. And I thought, and cool, in all the major languages of the known area, that's why he wrote it in all three. Anyone walking through could see the sign, this is the King of the Jews. But if you kind of turn your mind back to what a king would be like back then, or just think of England with the Queen, and she's about to die, and they're kind of talking about who might ascend to the throne, all the pomp and circumstance that surrounds a king. And especially Caesar. And he got arrogant enough that he was demanding the people would worship him. You know, so a king is high and mighty, respected, rich and powerful. And just think of all the descriptive words of king. And see, and in your mind now, think of the picture in your mind of this man beaten, blood on his back and blood on his head. I don't know. It doesn't really say if the crown stayed there or if the crown was just mocking and it was taken off. Either way, he had the evidence of a crown of thorns on his head, crucified with thieves, and yet a sign saying King of the Jews. And I think any of us would adamantly say, that's an unlikely king. That's an unlikely king. And then the question is, why is that unlikely king have anything to do with us? This happened 2,000 years ago. There's a lot of reasons, and that's kind of what we're looking at here. When the Emmaus disciples were bummed out, they thought the same thing. We thought this man was going to be our king. We thought he was going to be the one to deliver us from Rome, and yet we saw him die. And so they couldn't figure out the picture either. And for we who are in the church, this is just part of our language, and we understand it. But to the world, you say, Jesus loved you so much, he died for you. Well, it's like you telling your wife, I love you so much, I'm going to go out and commit, jump off a cliff. Well, what does that help? You know, how does that prove my love for her that I'd die? So you have to have a little deeper understanding. What does it mean for Jesus to love you so much he died? And the foundation is laid in the Old Testament as a sacrificial lamb could repair the bridge between man and God. And so when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." Paul, when he was, he said that he reasoned daily with the Jews. And he was convincing them or showing them why, in King James, he must needs suffer before he enters his glory. And that's a concept that only we can understand if you dig into the foundation of the scripture and understand why he did must needs suffer to repair the bridge between man and God. And so it makes sense to us. But we got to realize that the friends we rub shoulders with don't understand why a death can show love. And so when you just say, "Do you realize Jesus died for you?" to those who don't understand the foundation, then you've weirded them out. Okay? And so let's just look at this. Unlikely king. And blind Bartimaeus, when Jesus was walking through, he was crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." Does anybody want to guess how many years before David had lived? Almost 1,000. David ruled in the year 1000 BC. And here was a man with Jesus in 33 AD. So it's about 1,030 years. He could have said, "Son of Jesse." Couldn't he? Couldn't he have said, "Son of Joseph," because everybody thought he was Joseph? Why did he pick to say, "Son of David"? And we all should know. The lineage. And what was the promise to David? "One from your descendants will sit on the throne forever." So we'll look at those things. So the foundation was laid in the Old Testament. And to me, that gives me a lot of confidence, because the fact that Jesus born, lived, and died was not an accident. God had laid a foundation in the Old Testament that even Jesus was telling the religious leaders, "Have you been a teacher for so long, and don't you understand what you've been teaching?" So that's where we're at today. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Because there's something about David that is found... 1 Samuel 16. There's something about David that's foundational for Christ. And when I first mentioned that, the one I mentioned it to said, "But David was a sinner." Well... yes, so are we. But there's so much about David. In fact, David, after his sin, God still said he's a man after my own heart. And so we're going to look a little bit at David. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to see a glimpse, just a quiz. David's going to replace another king. What king is he going to replace? Saul. And we were here last week, we were talking about Saul was... in the earth's opinion, in man's opinion, he was the king. You know, he was head and shoulders above the crowd. He was a warrior, big and strong. They talked about his armor. They tried to put his armor on David later, and, you know, David said, "Hey, this just doesn't fit." So in world's perspective, Saul was the ideal king. But he had a fatal flaw. And we're going to look at that. We're going to kind of work our way backwards, if that's okay. So we're going to be first looking at David. And then we're going to backtrack a bit to Saul. So 1 Samuel 16, and then let your eyes go up to the next verse above, the last verse or two of chapter 15. Starting with verse 35, it says, "Until that day, Samuel..." Well, let's go to 34. "Then Samuel left Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul." Verse 35, "Until that the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. Though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel." So there's the status. Samuel had gone to Saul and anointed Saul. The Spirit came on Saul. And yet Saul made a big wreck of things. And we'd seen last week where because of his victory, and God made it clear to him it was because of the strength of God that he's going to be victorious. Yet after the victory, he built a monument to himself. There's a problem there, right? Okay. And so... the Lord grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel was still mourning because of the failure of the leader. And that opens the scene for 16:1. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.'" Verse 2, but Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. Legitimate observation. You know, if the word's out that Samuel's coming in to pick a new king, what's the king going to do? He's going to feel threatened, right? So Samuel had a legitimate concern. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived to Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? You know, this is back at a time when the judge or the God's man could either come and say, I bring vengeance, I bring judgment from God, or I might bring a blessing. So the people would say, whoa, friend or foe, you know, should we be scared? Should we be like Hawaii and start ducking in the sewers or what? Samuel replied, yes, I come in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. I don't know if I should mention it or not, because see, Jesse already knows one of his sons is going to be king. No? And he gets them all ready. Did he get them all ready? Isn't that kind of curious? Okay, anyway. Verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. So let's stop here. So what do you think this Eliab looked like? A whole lot like Saul. I'm rather convinced of it. So even Samuel was saying, boy, this has got to be the guy. And Lord said, didn't you learn from Saul? I'm not looking on the outside. I'm looking at his heart. Verse 7 again. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things a man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, is that all you got? Are these all the sons you have? Jesse knew there was going to be a special thing. He got his sons already the night before. And Samuel says, man, the Lord's not gifted me with anybody here. Is there anybody left? Verse 11 again. Is this all the sons you have? And Jesse says, they're still the youngest, but he's tending the sheep. And, you know, you got to kind of put your mind back to that culture. The shepherd is the lowest job in their culture. And realize that a shepherd in those days is different than a shepherd today. I'm kind of a shepherd of a herd of cows, which means I go out, cut some twine on my bales, you know, and I throw it in, I start a tractor, and I doze around and feed them. A shepherd back in those days didn't do that kind of work. Janet.
I'm curious, in a family, would it always be the youngest who tends the sheep? So had all those brothers tended the sheep?
Yeah, I think so. You know, all I can tell is my family. Because when I was the oldest of the boys. My sister, because she was a girl, she didn't, you know, I mean, she got special treatment.
Is that wrong?
That's right, she did. And I'm here to swear to it. Anyway, but I always got to pack the firewood and I had the grubby jobs. And back then, you know, I mean, we used to have chamber pots. We didn't have a flush toilet. And that was my job to dump you. If you want a bad job. Okay, anyway, so that was mine. I couldn't wait till my little brother got big enough for him to get those jobs and I promoted to another job. I just loved it.
Did that happen or
no? It did. It did happen. And then there was three kids.
It was always a favorite.
Well, I wouldn't admit that. Anyway, there was three of us kids, and when the youngest was 8 and I was 10 and my sister would have been 12, my mom gathered us together and she was weeping. And of course, we didn't know what the tragedy was. And you know what it was? She was pregnant. and we didn't know why. Well, why are we weeping? You know, I mean, anyway. But my little brother was rejoicing. He's not going to be the baby of the family anymore. Somebody else has got to do the chamber pots and stuff.
I thought maybe because she got a flush toilet.
Yeah, well, we did that too. But the point is, Janet, I think that was just the culture, that the first child, the first male, had some chores to do to learn what? Some discipline and some respect and, okay. And as new ones came, I think they bumped up.
Well, it puts some more meaning into the story if you realize all the sons had gone through, had had the position that Jesse, or that that David had.
Eliab or whatever, Eliab. I would have had the same job probably, and he was anxious to get out of that job. And the youngest gets it the longest. That's why my little brother at age 8, he couldn't see the end of his job. You know, he could see him in high school still doing those crummy jobs. So when he heard that there was a baby on the way, he was praying for a boy. And he got one. Anyway, that's enough of my story. Okay. So the youngest son was tending the sheep. Samuel said, "Send for him, we will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent, this is verse 12, so he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Probably around age 15. Probably about age 15, and all the dates and stuff that I've read, 15 to 16 was David's age at this point. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, he is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of the brothers. And that's, you want to underline that. He underlined the little brother in the presence of the older brothers.
That probably went over really big.
Yeah. That probably went over really big. It's kind of like Joseph, with, you know, when he had his coat of many colors that Dad kind of showed him. And those brothers dug a pit and they were going to bury him. So that's the kind of things that this could foster. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. So we have here an unlikely king. He's young. He hasn't been educated. He's not a warrior. He's not a lot of things. All we know is that he's a shepherd. And so we kind of need to know what kind of shepherd he was, because I'm convinced in all of us that our character is developed in the common, ordinary days of life. And so many folks are saying, well, if I was you in that position, I would do better. I'm lazy now, but if I had your job, I remember my little brother whining about having to do this. And I'd say, well, I did it well, so buck up, buddy, you know. And he would say, if I just had your job, I would be faithful. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound how? You don't think so? Yeah. So let's look. Let's look. Let's go to the next chapter, chapter 17. Because right away, David has been anointed king. Is he king yet? Does he have a crown yet? No, he's still a shepherd boy. Okay? It'll be 15 years before he gets his king. He's going to have to do some growing up. He's going to have to prove himself. He's going to have to show himself faithful. Okay? And through this story, think about how this compares, how David is a foundation for Jesus Christ. Jesse is not of a lineal descendancy. God just said, from Jesse, I'm going to pick that person. So David doesn't have the genetics of the king. He's a shepherd boy. He will be, as we see, despised by his brothers. And yet, God says he's going to be king. An unlikely king. Does that sound a little bit like the Lord? Joseph and Mary. Joseph's a carpenter. Mary's a simple, you know, village lay girl. And yet, from them will come a king. And where will he be born? Just like we found out, Jesse of Bethlehem. He's going to be born in the town of David. And so Jesus is going to start his ministry, and the people are going to say, if you're taking notes in Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, when Jesus started his ministry, the people are saying, isn't this the carpenter? And don't we know his mom and dad? And don't we know his brothers and sisters? And yet he claims to be king. In fact, he's going to be claiming to be more than king. And so he's got a big push, or a heavy lift, if you will, to come from his background and to be declared king. David's got the same issue. He's a shepherd. His dad even forgot about him. When he got all the sons all spruced up, forgot about David. David then is anointed king, and now he's got the bitterness of his other brothers. In another place, it's in Chronicles, it mentions, I think, 6 sisters and 8 boys. Because, yeah.
Is this before or after he killed Goliath?
He's anointed before in chapter 17. We're going to go there.
Oh,
yeah.
Before.
No, yeah. So he's anointed king, and it says the power and the spirit of God comes upon him. Okay. Maybe that has something to do with Goliath. I don't know. We'll see. But, yeah. Yes,
I'm.
Okay.
How is that the same or different as New Testament believers, Pentecost, when you become a believer and the
Okay.
Is that the same type of thing? Like God just chose certain ones to indwell, or was it not an indwelling, but rather a surrounding and a leading?
I think you've kind of answered the question. Did everybody hear what she was saying? Here it is, Old Testament times. Jesus said, it's necessary that I go to be with the Father, because if I go, I'll send the Holy Spirit, and he'll be with you and in you forever. And her question is that the same spirit that David got? And the answer is, in the Old Testament times, God would send his spirit to be with the person for a period. And it's not the spirit of salvation. It's the spirit of power and authority and some direction as to what to do. And like Saul, when Saul had grieved the God, then the spirit left Saul. Yeah. It, you come and go. And that's a logical question, because some would say that if you're a Christian, you claim to be a Christian, and you've fallen, you backslide, then the Spirit has left you and you've lost your salvation. Well, then you've got to reckon Jesus' promise where he says, I will send the Spirit and he'll be in you and with you forever. Right. It's not conditional. He didn't say except when you screw up. So there is a difference. There is a difference, yeah. Okay, so David's got the message, but he doesn't have the crown. So chapter 17, we really should start at 26, but let's just look at 4. The Philistines are the bad guys. Verse 1, now the Philistines gathered forces for war and assembled at whatever in Judah. They pitched their camp, and they're in verse 2. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. So here it is. You know, an old Western movie. You got the Indians over here, and you got the cavalry over here, and you got a valley in between. And so the bad guys in the Philistine army, there is a champion, verse 4. Verse 4, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. And my thing says that's 125 pounds. So what's that? 166 pounds. That's just the armor, you know. And you've got to add the spear. If you were here a few years ago, Mark was doing a sermon. And he got the dimensions of the spear, how long the beam was and how heavy the head was. And he had Josh... who's a farrier and got a forge, and he forged out the head of the spear at the weight that they were saying, and he brought it into church and let us try to check out what it would be like to have the spear of Goliath, and then so you add that to this and the head of bronze and stuff. His whole entrapment had to be 250 pounds worth of stuff, and he's 9 feet tall. He's awesome. Okay. 6 cubits and 1 span tall. Yeah, a cubit's a foot and a half. He's almost 10 feet. Yeah, he could dunk the ball with no trouble at all. Okay. Yeah, and take the rim with it, yeah. Verse 8, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Nice battle plan, right?
Civilized.
Yeah, instead of civilized. Instead of hundreds fighting, let's just have one from here and one from here. The trouble is the one from here is big and ugly. Okay, so what's the response? Who probably should have met the demand? Saul, it should have been the king. He was the biggest, tallest. He was a foot taller than everybody else in the camp. Saul should have been out there. Was he?
No. He was smart.
He was smart. He was saving his neck. So Man, we got to, let's fast forward to verse 26. Because, well, I'll tell you what's going to go on. Each day, Goliath is going to come out. And you know, I should have probably read it. But every morning, the Jewish army would line up for battle, and they get their, you know, their whatever they do to get ready, and they're all ready to go. And Goliath steps up over here, and he says, send one man. Gives them the same challenge. And they wither and go back to camp. How humiliating, day after day, this is going on. Can you, yeah, why does God use 40 days? I don't know, but can you imagine the what's the word of the camp, the Israelite camp, after 40 days of that? Their morale would be probably ebbing, might even be right at the bottom. Okay, yeah, can you imagine day 40 when Saul says, okay, boys, buck up, get your shield, we're going to go to battle, and they're going to think, well, 38 times we've been humiliated and go back. We're going to do it again. So verse 26. Well, do 25. That's where mine shows a paragraph. It says, now the Israelites have been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. Do you realize this is 3,000 years ago and there's still a tax advantage? Can you imagine that? You know, I mean, has man changed? No. There's going to be, and we don't know what the daughter looks like. You know, okay, there might be a downside to being the victor here. Okay. Verse 26. David asked the men standing near, and I should have backed up further because Dad Jesse has told David, because his three eldest sons are off to the battle, and Jesse has said, David, take a lunch and go up and see how the battle goes. So David was called from being a shepherd, and now he's going to see what the battle is like. So enter the scene. Now David comes up. He hasn't been there 40 days, but he comes up here long enough to see this guy over here saying, I defy the armies of the living God. Okay? Saul in the army has been looking at it that's just a man, and he's bigger than I am. David's going to look at him through the eyes of faith. Hey, John?
Really long time. The number 40 in the Jews is a number that, when used in the terms of time, represents a period of probation, trial, chastisement, not to be confused with judgment.
Okay. So we had a 40-day flood?
Kind of like the probation before a trial, or long time
Jesus
before.
In the wilderness.
Okay, yeah, Jesus in the wilderness. Yeah, the 40 is used a lot. And in that concept. Thank you, John. So anyway, David he just comes on the scene. He hasn't been discouraged. He doesn't see anything what's going on. All he hears is this guy is standing up and defying the armies, and the armies are now shaking their knees. Okay, so then we go into verse 26 or 7 or wherever I stopped. Verse 26. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? So that's why I say, see the difference? The army and Saul is looking at it and saying physically he's bigger than we are. David is saying he is defying the armies of the living God. And is there anything more powerful than the living God? So in the eyes of faith. Yeah, Sharon?
Well, that's exactly with Joshua and Caleb. The Israelites saw the size of the people of Canaan. And they're like, hey, we've got God. What's the big deal? Let's go. Okay.
Okay, so, and that's why I think it's foundational for us today, because the question is, are we looking at our circumstances through the eyes of faith or through the eyes of the world? And God is, in effect, at times challenging us and allowing us to learn that in Him is the victory. And so, yeah. So anyway, David rightly says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him. This is what will be done for the man who kills him. When Eliab, David's older brother, who was Eliab? He was the first one, tall, dark, and handsome. Remember, Samuel looked at him and he said, this got to be the king. So now we see the big brother. He's no longer a shepherd, but he is now in his armor, his military. He's looking big and mean and tough. And wonder what kind of attitude he's going to have for little brother. Let's look. When Eliab, David's older brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here, and with whom did you leave those few sheep?" Can you kind of feel what's going on here? Yeah?
Well, David came down and basically called them cowards.
Pretty much so. And so Eliab is kind of putting him in his place. You come up here where the men are working, and what did you do with that handful of sheep you got to take care of? So. Families never change. For those who are still families, you know what I mean? There's always a little bit of sibling rivalry. With whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are. Now remember, this is big brother talking to little brother. I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. And David's response, I like NIV. Now what have I done? Now, what have I done, you know, that deserves that kind of outburst? Said David, can't I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. Verse 32, David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine, your servant. In effect, I will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man since his youth. Verse 34, but David said to Saul, your servant, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. That's what I call being a good shepherd. Yeah, Sharon?
Well, and we have no idea what's going on between God and David while he's in the field.
Yeah.
And, you know, you think about Esther and how Mordecai said to Esther, for such a time as this, God, during those moments when David was doing that, he was saying, I'm not saying he is, but it's possible, that he was saying, David, for such a time as this, you will do this. He was almost giving David his mission plan so that David knew this was going on with Goliath, this is why I'm here.
And that God had spared him and rescued him before.
This is my mission. Okay. I'm supposed to do this. Okay. So, but he sees that perspective. Yep. Where Saul and the army, they haven't been out in the field with God and David.
Okay.
These days.
Yeah. Mike?
You can see David's shepherd heart in the 23rd Psalm.
Yeah.
He may have been a boy when he wrote that.
Yeah. Yeah. So doesn't that kind of open your eyes to a lot of David in the scripture and a whole lot of Christ? And when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, he was a carpenter, but did you know what shepherd business was about? And he said, I lay my life down for the sheep. No one who is a hireling will do that, but it is the owner of the sheep that lays his life down for the sheep. Could David have legitimately kind of said, well, they're just dead sheep, and could he have fled? Yeah. He could have, but he took it personally. These are my father's sheep. Isn't that kind of what Jesus is saying? Father, all those that you have given me, I have got them all. You know, so the foundation of David as he lays his life down. Trust me, when you run up to a bear who's got, you know, hair, and you grab that hair and you start whacking him with a stick, you have laid your life down for the sheep. What's your odds if God isn't there?
How many people have killed a lion and a bear?
Yeah. Raise your hand for those who've killed a lion and a bear and can say, well, I really wasn't putting my life on the line.
How many of those soldiers were trained up for battle by throttling lions and bears?
Yeah, you wonder. Oh, we've got just a couple of minutes. We've got to contrast this with Saul. Where's it at? Back in verse 9, chapter 9. I'm sorry to keep you a couple of minutes late because this is good. This is good. Because we're going to see the difference between the preparation of David and the preparation of Saul. Remember Saul, tall, dark, and handsome, big dude. So we're in chapter 9, verse 1. There was a Benjaminite, the man, a man of outstanding whose name was Kish, a son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Bechor, the son of whatever guy, a Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal. Among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. So this is Saul before he became king. So we just saw David before he became king and how he was the shepherd and he put his life down on the line. So now here's Saul, and we're going to get a glimpse of who Saul was and what his preparation was. Verse 3. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area of Shalishah, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but he couldn't find any donkeys. Verse 5, when they reached the district of Zuf, whatever, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back home, for my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." There, Saul was the donkey wrangler. Saul looked for him for a little bit, and he said, "Let's just go back home. To heck with the donkeys." Isn't it odd that God would pick a guy like that and give him the background to take care of the most stubborn people on earth? Isn't that kind of cool? And so now he's given us a worldly king, Saul, who's going to weenie out on the donkeys, who's wrangling the most stubborn critter. And for those who defend the donkeys, I'm sorry. But in our culture, donkeys are the symbol of stubborn, just like the Jews were. And then now the king that is of God's own heart is David, who has laid his life down for the sheep. The preparation of Saul as a donkey wrangler, and now we got David as a shepherd. So, and I don't know where we're going to go from here. Let's quit, though. Okay, Father, I thank you for the contrast between Saul and David. And as David lay his life down for the sheep in a routine day, he now lays his life down before Goliath, before the multitudes, and he shows the strength of God through them. We pray that you bless us this week as we are challenged indeed to look at life and our circumstances through the eyes of faith and not through the eyes of the world. We're grateful for your love now in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.